Brothers and sisters and friends, please open your Bible to Joshua in the Old Testament, chapter 10, verses 1 to 43. Joshua, chapter 10, 1 to 43. We are returning to our sermon series in the book of Joshua. And let me start with this reminder that studying the book of Joshua is a great way to learn spiritual maturity, because there's such a strong parallel between what Joshua and Israel was doing in the conquest and how we believers are fighting our spiritual battle today. And clearly, if you've been a Christian long enough, or if you're not a Christian but are observant of what Christians are struggling with, you would realize that the battle Christians are in isn't an easy battle, and it's not supposed to be an easy battle. Of course, there are certainly days when we feel good about how we are coming along in this battle, how we are dealing with our sins and our temptations, etc. But there are also days when we feel like we're hitting a rut. We feel like we are stuck, we are trapped, we are disappointed, depressed because of how sin have made us felt, and how sin has defeated us, and the experience of pain and suffering has basically overwhelmed us. When I think of getting stuck, I often think of the classic winter movie, Groundhog Day. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Groundhog Day. I love that movie. It's one of my favorites. In it, the main character, Bill Murray, his name is Phil in the movie. He's the weatherman. He was stuck to relive the same depressing day again, 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 and again. Phil, in this movie, finally realized, because he's stuck waking up to the same day, that the more he spends the day recklessly for his own pleasure, as he totally have just given up his responsibility to others, the more he does that, the more stuck and depressed he gets. Now, what if you found out you have given the chance not to relive the same day again and again, but I've given the chance to have tomorrow to be a unique, once-in-a-lifetime, 48-hour day? How about that? What would you do? How would you spend it? I say all this and ask this specific question because they all related to our text today, to our story in the book of Joshua, which we can see and learn a great deal, a lot of, not only the nature of our spiritual battle as Christians, but also our responsibility before the great God who called us to fight in it with him. Let's go into our text. Let's open the Bible and read it. I'm not going to read all 43 verses. I'm going to skip some verses, and I'll let you know which verse I'm skipping as I'm reading on. So verse 1. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and his king as he had done to Jericho and his king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and his men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of the war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jeshar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since. Then the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the caves of Makkedah. Now I'm skipping from verses 17 to 21. In it, basically, Joshua just kept them in the cave and continued fighting the armies, and then he returns. Verse 22. And Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on the necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Skipping verses 27 to 39, I'm picking up in verse 40. Those verses is about the battle that the remaining battle of additional cities. So verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes. And all the kings he left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So I want to explore this story, this text, with just two headings, which are printed in your bulletin there. This is a rather long story, but I want to boil it down to just two simple points so that you can remember. First is taking on our responsibility, and second is trusting in God's sovereignty, which we will probably return to in our next sermon too, next week, when we talk about God's sovereignty. But I want to bring out these two main points one by one: taking on our responsibility in our spiritual warfare and trusting in God's sovereignty. Let's start with a very quick recap of where we are in the book of Joshua. Since we didn't touch on this, last week was a combined worship. We didn't go through Joshua last week. We're in the middle of the conquest of Canaan, and the conquests all started with a glorious victory over the city of Jericho. If you remember, the walls came down and all that by God's power. They were just marching around. And then after that battle, the sin of Achan, one of the Israelites, caused the entire nation of Israel to fail in the second battle against the city of Ai. Because Achan kept some of the plunders, which is not, he's not supposed to. He's supposed to devote everything in the battle of Jericho to destruction, but Achan was selfish. And after Israel and the Lord purged their sin, they victoriously captured Ai the second try. And so Israel renewed their covenant with the Lord at the end of chapter 8, and this is a recommitment of their promise to be faithful to the Lord. And then after that, Joshua and Israel failed again in chapter 9. They failed again, and this time they didn't pray. They didn't consult the Lord because they were deceived by the Gibeonites. I talked about that 2 weeks ago. That was my last sermon. They thought the Gibeonites were living from far away, but they put on old clothes, put on worn-out clothes and worn-out food that looks moldy and all that to deceive the Israelites so that they made a treaty with them so they would be protected by the Israelites instead of being killed by them. So at this point, together with Jericho and Ai and the additional five cities of the Gibeonites, Israel now has actually a strategic control of the east, west, and central regions of the Canaan. What's left in this conquest right now is the northern part and the southern part. The northern part and the southern part. If you remember my last sermon 2 weeks ago on chapter 9 about Gibeon, I mentioned this, that not everyone in Canaan wanted to surrender to Israel like the Gibeonites. There are other kings, other Canaanite kings, who turned their fear to defiance. As they banded together to fight Israel and God's people, that was mentioned in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, because they failed to see and believe that the Lord God is behind all the victories of Israel because of the... Why would they think that? Because of the first battle they fought with against Ai. Remember, they failed? They didn't make it. And so, from chapter 10 forward, we read about these battles of these defiant kings banded together to fight Israel. It started with a five-king coalition led by Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, who only sees everything from a worldly and human perspective. That is, he only sees successes. It's all about what you can do for yourself, about you being smarter, you being more powerful than your opponents. So in this case, according to Adonai Zedek, it is about matching armies against armies. And they have just lost Gibeon, which is an important strategic city in Canaan, and they wanted to take it back. They were angry. Mentioning this aspect of using your own, about your smartness, about your resourcefulness. Mentioning this first, sure, is actually a strange way for me to start with making the point of taking our spiritual responsibility, isn't it? Because I do want you to work hard and to be diligent to fight your sin battle in life. I do. I think it is important. But the first thing I need to tell you is what it is not. The first thing that we need to know about taking on our spiritual responsibility is that it is never about us discounting God like Adonai Zedek and the other kings. It's not about, we cannot take God out of the picture altogether. Or sometimes this is what we do. You know what we do? We would say, I'm going to try my best to the uttermost, and when I can't go any further, God help me. That's how the world thinks a lot of time, and that's even how a lot of Christians, believers, think. We'll do our best, let God do the rest. No, that's not right, because that's not how what the Bible is telling us to do. Now back to the story, I'll tell you more about it, what we need to do. Back to the story. The five king coalition's first point attack in this battle is Gibeon. As I mentioned, that Gibeon defected from the other Canaanite forces. They surrendered and they made a covenant to come under Israel protection, although they kind of tricked their way into it. They lied to Israel to get into it. And it isn't like how this isn't unlike how new believers often face a coalition of opposing forces in their Christian life, isn't it? You think about it, Gibeon has just became part of Israel. Now they're under attack. Before you became a Christian, you didn't feel these kind of forces. You didn't feel these kind of pressure attacking you. Because why? Simple. You are on the other side. You are on the opposite side of the battle. There's no reason for you to feel the pressure. But now that you are a Christian, it seems that your own sinful nature, number one, the world, number two, and the devil, now they have all banded together to stop and prevent you from having a Christian life, to be a Christian. Your own sinful nature, first thing, continues to tell you that you need to be selfish. You need to be self-serving. You need to seek pleasure. Just to think for yourself. The world, what does the world do? The world out there is telling us, well, be like us. It's pressuring you to conform to the ungodly culture and practices around you. That's what the world does. And then we have the devil, the third thing. The devil, through whatever means, either tempts you by giving you numerous opportunities to sin, to be selfish, or he accuses you by telling you that you are no good. You're no good. You're so sinful. You're so dirty, so unholy. No matter how hard you try to be good. You're still dirty, unclean, sinful, and God cannot love you. He wants to drive you to despair. That's what the devil does. So what do you do? What do you do when you're under assault like this? Well, in this story, what is required of Joshua, Israel, and Gibeon? Well, they are to remember the covenant promise that they pledged to God and also to each other. And they are to act according to that promise that they made. They made a promise to the Gibeonites in the name of the Lord. Now, Gibeon has no choice. They have no choice to seek help from Israel and Joshua's protection. Now, although Joshua and Israel were tricked into this covenant with the Gibeonites, notice that they held true and they held true to the promise they made in the name of the Lord, even if it meant doing things that are unfavorable to them. What do I mean, doing things that are unfavorable to them? Because their army would have to march about 25 miles from Gilgal to Hebron, to the field near Gibeon, going through twisting and uphill climb, ascending up for about 3,300 feet, all in the middle of the night, one night, marching for about 8 to 10 hours. That's not a smart move for any military. From a human perspective, from a military perspective, this is actually a very risky thing to do. It's very dangerous because it would lead to fatigue of the army and exhaustion. That's not a favorable way to start a military campaign. But that's exactly what Joshua and Israel did. Being true and faithful to the promise they made to the Lord and to the Gibeonites. This is kind of like us willing to take on what is necessary and hard to fight sin in our life, even though the world is telling us otherwise. We're supposed to do the hard thing. And so Israel and Joshua fought. They engaged in battle against the band of enemies. When it comes to fighting, especially when it comes to finding the motivation and reason to fight our spiritual battle against the self, the world, and the devil, naturally, naturally, many Christians start by remembering the promise you made to follow Christ. That's not wrong. That's not wrong, but utterly incomplete and insufficient and even ineffective a lot of times because you'll give up. You don't find it very motivational to you. I would say this. More importantly, the more important thing for you to do is that you must be reminded of the promise God made to you. That's exactly what we see here in verse 8. If you notice the text here, in verse 8 is when the Lord told Joshua, what? Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. By the way, this is almost identical to Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord basically had repeated his promise to Joshua once again. There's no secret, no new truth that you need to know to be extra confident besides the same old truth of God's promise to save you if you truly believe in Jesus, his son, and in what he had done for you on the cross. In other words, if you truly believe in Christ alone, if you truly believe in the gospel, the promise that God had made and is being fulfilled by Jesus already, don't trust on how strongly you can believe on the promise that you made, but trust in the promise that what God had made and fulfilled. That's the point. Dale Ralph Davis says this about learning the same lesson again. This is a very good quote. The usual way God reassures his children is not by unveiling to them some new truth previously unknown, but by reaffirming promises already given, which somehow take on special power because of the present pressing need. That's what God's people usually need. Not new truth, but old truth freshly applied to the current need. End quote. And once you reapplied God's saving promise in the gospel in your current situation, you now have the courage and strength and motivation and reason to take on your spiritual responsibility to fight your selfish desire, the world's influence, and the devil's lies, temptation, and accusation. It is all in the gospel promise. Now, there's one more thing about taking on our responsibility, spiritual responsibility, and that is the responsibility to other believers, especially those who are weak and are struggling, like the Gibeonites in this story. Our spiritual responsibility isn't just about us fighting for ourselves individually, just helping ourselves to become better Christian, but it is also about others. How we help, how we encourage, how we protect, even defend our brothers and sisters fighting their spiritual battles. So you may ask this, what can I do to help them? Well, there are actually so many ways that you can do. How about not just privately praying for them, but come together to pray with them? How about being an encourager to participate in Bible study, in fellowship, in worship, to the extent that your presence, your words can encourage others to keep going, to keep fighting, regardless of whether there are any personal advantage or benefits to you. I hope there is, of course. But don't think that what you're doing is just about yourself. Your brothers and sisters are also part of your spiritual responsibility when you promise to follow Christ. And you should never, never make any excuse from it. There's this story of a father being dragged by his son to a sporting goods store. And as the son was drooling all over a set of weightlifting equipment, the son has recently been very much into weightlifting and bodybuilding. So the son pleaded to his father, saying, "Please, Dad, I promise I will use them every day." The dad said, I don't know, son. This really is a big commitment on your part. And then the son said, please, Dad. Well, they're not cheap. I don't know. And then the son said, I'll use them. I promise. You see. Finally, the son won over, and the father bought the equipment as they headed toward the door. And after a few steps, the father heard the son behind him said this, what? You mean I have to carry them to the car too? The son in this story seems ridiculous. But it is just as ridiculous if you fail to see that your spiritual responsibility actually includes caring for your brothers and sisters' spiritual life, helping them, encouraging them, protecting them, and defending them. That's part of it. One last thing before I transition to the next point. There's a silver lining in this story of the enemy kings banded together to fight Israel in Gibeon. At this pace, if Israel kept going like this in the conquests, just by taking one fortified city at a time, you know, the fortified city has these strong walls, they have to take it down. If they kept going like this, like they did it with Jericho, Ai, the conquest of Canaan would be dragged on and drawn out for a very, very long time. But notice this. By God's wisdom, Joshua is given the opportunity to face the combined armies of five kings all at once, and they are even able to fight them in an exposed, open field outside of Gibeon, not in the fortified city. It is a much easier battle for them to do. And from this battle with the five kings, against the five kings, Israel kicks off their entire southern military campaign of Canaan. Remember I told you what's left to be done? South and north? They started with the south. And then here in chapter 10, we see the rest of chapter 10. It records that they took additional six cities. So what I'm saying is God's wisdom, God's sovereignty is at work here. Even in our seemingly unfavorable situations in life. God is calling us to fulfill our responsibility by trusting in his sovereign plan and his power. And that leads me to my second point, trusting in God's sovereignty. Let's look at how this battle is fought in verses 9 and 10 in particular. Verses 9 and 10. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now, verse 10 clearly mentions that it is the Lord who threw them into a panic before Israel. But then the second clause of verse 10 gets a little bit tricky here. The second clause of verse 10 said, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon? Who is this who? Is it Israel? Is it the Lord? That who is ambiguous. In fact, if you have an ESV Bible, you might see a footnote there. It says that who is actually he in some translation, some manuscript. It's difficult for us to know because we can't tell the who is the one who struck the army with the great blow. The Lord? Or the Israel. But perhaps this is, I would say, is intentional. Maybe this is intentional by the author that it is both. Yeah, initially it is the Lord who threw them into a panic. But then it is both the Lord and the people together, the Israel together, doing the chasing, doing the striking. What's clear, however, is verse 11. That it is the Lord who rained down hailstones, killing far more than Israel's sword, far more than Israel's effort. Ultimately, you see what's going on here? God and man working together, but it's really God doing the job. I read from a seminary professor or president, his name is Donald K. Campbell, who shared this story, very interesting. Once there was this notorious alcoholic named Charlie. This is a true story, by the way. And one day he became a Christian. And immediately he straightened out his life, he cleaned up, and he became a sober and a respectable man. But the bar owner from the one he used to go to all the time was very upset losing such a good, profitable customer like Charlie. And one day when he saw Charlie on the street walking past the bar, he was out there, you know, sweeping. He said to Charlie, "Hey, Charlie, what's wrong, man? Why don't you come by anymore? You keep passing by this place, but you never come in anymore." Then Charlie paused, and with a heavenward glance, he replied, "It is not that I keep going past, but we passed, him and I, him and I." Charlie knows the secret of victory. The Lord is with his people. The Lord is with us. He fights for us. This is why the Apostle Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Romans 8:31. We are called to be responsible to fight our spiritual warfare, our battle, but our victory is fully dependent on the Lord's sovereign power working in us, as he's the one who fights for us. And so, how do we harness this power? How do we harness God's sovereign power in our spiritual battle? Joshua shows us that in this story, in verse 12, particularly through his prayer. What Joshua asked for is clearly another amazing miracle in the book of Joshua, besides crossing of the Jordan and the destruction of the walls of Jericho. I'm talking about the sun and moon stood still and the day prolonged so that Joshua and Israel could finish off the battle with their enemies here. I know there are tons of discussions among Christians and theologians on the interpretation of how exactly the day was prolonged. But I'm not going to spend the time today here to present all of these different views and tie all that for you. We can do that in our sermon reflection later on, so if you're interested, come to the AM sermon reflection this afternoon. We'll talk about all the different understanding of it. Why do I say that? Why am I not going through it? Because I believe the emphasis of the text isn't about how or how could this miracle happen, but it is on how this miracle is the answer of Joshua's bold, bold prayer. Notice that. The emphasis is how this miracle is the answer of Joshua's bold, bold prayer. Notice, Joshua makes his request to prolong the day to the Lord in the sight of Israel. Verse 12, that is, he did it so boldly in front of everyone when he prayed. And in other words, Joshua is so bold to be open about his expectation of what the Lord can do and would do. He took what the Lord said to heart back in verse 8 because he said, "Don't fear them. I have given them to your hands. Not one man will stand before you." He held on to that promise God made, and he made this prayer. And then he asked the Lord by commanding the sun to stand still and the moon to stop. Now, think about this. Why didn't Joshua just say, "Oh Lord, please just give us some extra time, several more hours of this day. Make the day longer." Well, he could have just said that. He didn't say that. Well, think about it, because pagans believe that the sun and the moon are deities, are gods too. The Canaanite deities. And now Joshua, in his prayer, has openly shattered that notion. It is as if he's saying, even if there are such thing as sun and moon gods, they have to submit to the command of the Lord for the victory of Israel. That's what Joshua is praying. This is polemical on purpose. Joshua didn't ask God with a selfish motive to glorify himself with everyone. He wasn't doing it to be a show-off. Joshua clearly understood God's promise to Israel to have complete victory on that day. And his prayer is basically asking God to fulfill his promise, to magnify God's sovereignty, power, and glory in front of everyone. Wow! that is some boldness of prayer. This is exactly what we need in our Christian life, don't you see? In fighting our spiritual battle in our prayer. And that is to know that we have a big, great, powerful, sovereign God who answers our prayer, particularly when it is about us having victory over our sins and in our life through his sovereign power working in and through us. Is your anger, lust, your greed, your laziness, your anxiety, the world's pressure, the devil's scheme, any of this, maybe even a whole lot more, is any of this too hard for God to overcome? I'm sure it's too hard for you to overcome, but it is not too hard for God to overcome. What you need to do is to ask with boldness and with confidence. Don't make God a little God with little power, with small expectation. Don't say to God in your prayer, "Oh God, I hope I can change." Don't say that. But say, "I fully trust in your sovereign power working in me so that what changes is because of you, but not because of me." And don't ask God with selfish motives like, "I want to be rich. I want to be the most famous person in my class." But pray to him. Pray to him with boldness because he's our great, big, powerful, sovereign God who fights for you. And he fights with you against your sin, against your enemies. Because his son, Jesus Christ, God himself, has come and fought and has decisively won the battle, the ultimate battle for you on the cross. Overcoming the power of darkness and sin and death, if you truly trust and abide in him. Yes, our enemies are still out there, talking about our sinful self, the world, and devil. They're still banding together to attack us, but their ultimate defeat is certain because of what Jesus on the cross has done. He has decisively and definitively overcome them, shattered them, broken them apart. And if you truly and boldly believe in this victory, though currently we do not yet see all enemies in subjection to him, but when Christ returns, you will visibly and literally see that he reigns over all things, even as he does reign now in ways that we cannot always see. We will see his rulership. When Christ returns, we will see him putting all his enemies under his feet. We read that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. This is like the scene here, actually, back in Joshua chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. This is like the scene of Joshua having the men of Israel to put their feet on the necks of the five defiant kings, which is a type, a sign, a symbol of assurance of Christ final victory when he returns. This scene is meant to give us right now the confidence, the assurance that Jesus wins. And we, with him, win. And now, he's calling us to fight alongside with him. So now we must pursue our broken, scattered enemies by boldly stepping into and stay on the path of victory. By trusting in the Lord who fought and fights for us and with us. So, search out the remaining sins in your life as they rise up in your heart and snuff them out. Kill them. Be aware and counter the world's pressure on you. And resist the devil's lies, temptation, and accusation, all by boldly trusting in the promise and sovereign power of God in Christ Jesus alone. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we give thanks and praise to you for the victory that Christ has achieved for us on the cross. Thank you that you have broken the hold of sin on us if we truly believe in you. We pray that you help us to know that we have to take on our spiritual responsibility, not only for ourselves, but also on other people. And lead us to know that we need to work hard, not to earn your love, your grace, but to respond to your grace. We ask that your gospel grace will continue to work in and through us, and lead us to know that you are the one who is fighting for us, and you're inviting us to fight alongside with you. We give thanks and praise to you for this wonderful privilege. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.